the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, reading verses 25 to 33, and that's on page 874 in the Blue Pew Bibles. So Luke 14, reading verses 25 to 33. Now great crowds accompany him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So far, our reading of God's holy word.
God's word again. This time we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 6. I was getting a bit worried last Sunday evening because one of the readings was from Ephesians 6 and Jed was mentioning it in his sermon, but thankfully he didn't say the things I wanted to say. So it's good to know there's different things we can say from the passage. God's word is truly rich. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, and we're just going to be focusing this morning on verses 10 to 13. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Amen. And we end the reading there at verse 20. You know, it's more difficult to know what to preach on when it's a one-off sermon. Whenever you're in a series, you just go to the next passage and you deal with it. And it's probably a good way. When you are in a series, you can't skip out the bits you don't want to preach on. But with a one-off, what do you preach on? Well, I've chosen this passage simply because on the church weekend, the rest of the church at camp are looking at the Christian's spiritual warfare. The Christian's spiritual warfare. And one thing I should say, if you've been here long enough, you'll remember that our pastor, Craig, preached through Ephesians, many sermons on it. So I'm not repeating what he preached, and I'm not going into the same detail that he went into. So if you want to know more about this passage, then you can go and consult those sermons. I'm not considering so much the armor itself this morning, but what we're looking at this morning, what I want us to think of is, why does Paul command you and I to take up the whole armor of God? Why is there this armor of God, and why does Paul command you and I to take it up? There was a magazine printed a few years ago, and the question was, what is the greatest empire that ever has been? And the British Empire came in at number 2, and the Roman Empire 1. And Paul is writing in the days of the Roman Empire, and one of the great strengths of the empire was it had a fantastic military. And you'll notice that with many great empires, they have a great military to back up what they want to do. But is this not really old-fashioned armor? We don't wear armor in battle. Warfare today is about drones, and even ships are becoming obsolete, and you need aircraft, and you need drones, and they cost a fraction to produce. So what's all this about armor? Well, it's a picture for us that as Christians, we are always in a battle. That life is not straightforward as Christians. That in this world, we will never be perfect. We will never know perfect peace, and we'll never know perfect happiness and freedom from illness and all the travails of this life. And so Paul is saying to us, he's giving a command. If you see it there, don't you, at the beginning of verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. God has provided this armor. Therefore, take it up. Or again, at the beginning of verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having fastened on. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and then it lists the various elements of the armor. Now, as I said, I'm not going to be preaching on the various elements of the armor, but here is this command to put it on, to take up the armor of God. And if you look at the verbs throughout this passage, it says, having put on, or it says, make sure you've fastened on the belt of truth, verse 14. Or again, it says, put it on. It says in verse 13 and 16 and 17, to take it up. So here is this armor of God, and we are to take it up. But the question I want us to think about is why? Why do you and why do I need to think about Roman armor from 2,000 years ago? And why do I need to take it up? We're not talking about physical armor. The armor of the Roman soldier is a picture for us, for our spiritual lives. So why do we need to take this armor that God has provided for us? We've been singing about it. God is our defender. God is our shield. God has provided armor for us in this earthly life, this pilgrimage that we're on. But why do we need to take it up? Well, the first reason we see is war. That warfare is part and parcel of the normal Christian life. Warfare is part and parcel of the normal Christian life. That's why you need to take this armor that God has provided, and you need to put it on. I wonder how you view these verses here on the Christian armor. It's often a passage that people go to. Sometimes in children's Bible clubs, we teach on this passage. We see it almost as a passage that we can take in isolation and use it. But I'm sure you're very familiar, if you've been around church even a short time, I'm sure you're very familiar with this passage. But do you just see this passage on the Christian armor, the whole armor of God, do you just see it as some sort of attachment on the end of the letter of Ephesians? It's not really related. It's unconnected to what has preceded. Is that how you view it? It's a little item that can stand on its own, but it's not really connected to what's gone before. Well, the context of Ephesians 6:10-20 is that it is intimately connected with the rest of the letter, with what has already gone on in what Paul was writing. They are an essential part of Paul's argument throughout this letter. It's not disconnected from the rest of the letter. You know why Ephesians is so popular? Because it's really easy to get a grasp on its structure. The first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, are really teaching about doctrine. And then, having learned about what God has done and who you are in Christ and so on, all those great truths, then the second part focuses on your duty, how you are to live in the light of that. You've come to know God through Christ, the great passage in chapter 2. You're saved by grace. Well, chapters 4 to 6 then tell you, well, then you should live like this. This is how you're to live. And so doctrine is followed by duty. Or the first half is about belief, the great beliefs and the great truths that are taught. And then the second half is about behavior, how we are to live, how we are to behave and live as Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones has summed up Ephesians in this way. He says, you're reminded of what you are, you have become, and how you have become what you are. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying in the first part of Ephesians, you're reminded of what you are. You're in Christ. You're saved by grace. The great God who, before eternity, chose you and provided Christ, has made you his child. And he says you how you've become what you are. You've become what you are through Christ. It is through what Christ has done. You've been saved by his grace. He is our peace. He has made both Jew and Gentile one new man. He is our peace. So Lloyd-Jones says, you're reminded of what you are and how you've become what you are, chapters 1 to 3. And then the application of that truth is that you have to live the kind of life that pleases God. That's how Ephesians breaks down. It tells you in the first half who you are and how you've become what you are, a child of the living God. And then in the second half, it tells you how you live a life that pleases God in this world. Now, just as in your normal everyday life, there are many aspects to your life, so it is the same in the Christian life. John Stott points out that the second part of Ephesians focuses upon the new life in Christ. What does this new life look like? You learn about the fact you've become a new creature in Christ in the first three chapters. Well, what does this new life look like? Well, Stott says it's characterized by these things. Unity. There's a oneness among the people of God. Diversity. We have different gifts. Purity. We live in holiness. And harmony. Unity. Diversity, purity, and harmony. That's what marks the Christian life. But Paul hasn't finished. There's one more aspect of the Christian life, the normal life, and it is this. It is opposition. Opposition. Not only is there to be unity among God's people, and among the unity of God's people, the oneness, there is a diversity of gifts. All of you, if you are a believer, each one of you has certain gifts. And there is purity. You're to live a life of holiness. You're to live in harmony with one another. You know, bosses and workers, husbands and wives, parents and children. There's to be this working together. But then, part of the normal Christian life is opposition. Opposition. You see, being a Christian is not only about unity and peace and lovely things and everything working together harmoniously. It also involves War. And that's what we see in this passage from chapter 6, verse 10 onwards. Paul is dealing with the implications of who you are and how you've become what you are, and he is teaching you that if you are a Christian, you are at war. And you will experience opposition just from the very fact that you are a Christian. I think if we can think of our society and what they think of being a Christian, sometimes, I'm not sure if this is true or not, but sometimes it's said that society thinks Christians, it's a cop-out. You know, it's just a way out from the realities of life. You know, you go to your church and you stay in your little group and you live your life and you take the easy way out rather than facing up to you know, the real life out there in the streets. That somehow you want to escape, and so you go off into your little Christian bubble and group. I'm not sure if unbelievers really believe that, but you hear that said. But that's clearly not true, is it? What did Jesus say? He said in John chapter 15 these words. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And then he goes on to talk about the hatred of the world. The world hated Jesus. It's going to hate you. The passage that our brother Peter read for us is about the cost of discipleship. Being a Christian is not easy. There's a cost to it. You're going to have to give up the ambitions of this world. Maybe you're going to have to give up seeking that career or wanting that particular possession or developing yourself in certain ways. Being a Christian is not the easy way. It's actually the very opposite. Christianity and living as a Christian is about opposition. It's about being in a war, a spiritual war. I was away recently in Sydney, and on one of the Sundays in the afternoon, we had a man come whose five-year-old grandchild, granddaughter, died 3 years ago from brain tumor. He's subsequently written a book about it, but he was just talking about what it was like. And his first point is this, that Christians grieve too. Christians are not immune from this world. Christians grieve too. But Christians are in a war. We're in a spiritual war. The world hates Christians. We experience the difficulties of this life, the frailties of the body as we grow older, and of the mind, and so on. We're in a warfare. It's not the easy way out. But God has provided armor for you and for me. Are you taking up the armor? Are you aware of the spiritual warfare in which you're engaged, just for the very fact that you're a Christian? War. Warfare is a normal part and parcel of the normal Christian life. The second reason why you need to take up this armor that's been provided for you is the wiles of the devil. Not only are we in a war, but there's also the wiles of the devil. That's the King James Version, or the schemes of the devil. Here's the second reason why you need to take up the armor of God, the devil. Here's a simple question for you. Do you believe in a personal being called the devil? Do you believe that he exists? What about our society? They talk about devils and demons, don't they? But usually it's a nickname for their favorite sporting team. And what does it mean? Well, a devil or a demon as the name of your sports team, it's actually used in a positive sense. A devil or a demon is a positive thing. You're going to play hard. You're going to play to win. Nobody's going to defeat you. You're going to play like a demon, like a devil. Or, you know, when your child or your grandchild, granddaughter, grandson, you know, they do that thing, or you kind of know you shouldn't smirk or laugh about it, but you do, and you say, oh, it's just a little imp, just a little devil. We kind of use it in that kind of way, don't we? We kind of, this idea of the devil is, there's a certain cuteness in it. In sporting terms, there's a positivity in it. But that's not what the scriptures teach about the devil at all. Those of us who are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, he is our arch enemy. Historically in the church, we have seen the great enemies of the people of God as the world, that society around us, the flesh, our own sinful nature, and the devil. The devil, he's one of the arch enemies. He's the one coordinating it all. And that is why this divine spiritual armor is needed, because there is a devil, a real person, called the devil. And there's an interesting word that is used about the devil here. It says that it talks in the ESV, our Bibles, doesn't it? It talks about put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, or the wiles of the devil is the King James Version, a New King James Version. It means craftiness or strategy. In the Greek world, the Greek-Roman world in which the era in which Christ lived, and which meant much of the New Testament was written, there was an idea of strategic planning, whether it was in government or in military. Whenever you went to war, there had to be strategic planning, and you had to try and get cunning tactics, often associated with the military or political maneuvering. And that's where this idea of schemes comes in. It's the idea of maneuvering and it being crafty and being cunning, trying to get one up on your enemy or the people you're trying to defeat, whether it's in politics or in warfare. It speaks of cunning arts. It speaks of deceit and craft and trickery. We read, for example, in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, these words: "So that you may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." We're surrounded by these deceitful schemes, human craftiness, but behind it all is the devil, this personal arch enemy of his people. You read about him in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's called the prince of the power of the air. But do you believe in these things? Do you believe in a personal devil? And do you believe in his craftiness and his schemes and his wiles that are at play in the world in which you and I live? Do you believe that you are faced with these things? Now, as we think about them, we must take a balanced view of the devil and of his schemes. The devil has a certain power. As I said, he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the prince of the world in John 14, verse 30. Sometimes his name, devil, means accuser. He accuses us. He shouts abuse. And he goes to our father and says, "Well, look at him. Look at how he's failed again. Look at how she's sinned again this week. She said last week she was going to clean up her act, and look at how she's going." He accuses us. He slanders us in heaven. The name Satan simply means adversary. So he's both our accuser and our adversary. He's our evil opponent. He's sometimes pictured in the scriptures as being ferocious and cruel and violent. Sometimes he's seen as a lion in 1 Peter 5, or he's seen as a dragon in the book of Revelation. He's out to get us. He's out to kill God's people. If the devil couldn't defeat Christ on the cross, he's coming after his people, to seem whom he may devour. And sometimes he comes subtly. He's described in 2 Corinthians 11 and 14 as an angel of light. Sometimes that nice person or that reasonable argument you hear is actually the devil speaking into your life. So he has a certain power, but the devil is hedged in by God. Go and read the first couple of chapters of the book of Job. Satan comes to God. We have this picture and says, "Let me tempt Job, and when I take away all his earthly possessions and all the things he holds dear, he will curse you." And God allows the devil to go, but he puts a hedge around him. He's not allowed to touch Job himself. You see, the devil has power, but it's a power in which he is not all powerful. And although he is called the prince of the power of the air, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who has defeated Satan, the devil, and all his schemes. And you see, in the context of this and in your life, God's armor is needed, because you're faced with a real devil, the devil who is real. And he has got abundant, powerful, and deceitful, and crafty weapons at his disposal. But God has given you his armor, that you might triumph in Christ against the devil. And so we need this armor because we're at warfare, spiritual warfare, because of the wiles of the devil. And also, we also learn in verse 12 that wrestling is a part and parcel of the normal Christian life. Just as warfare is a normal part of a part and parcel of the normal Christian life, so wrestling, spiritual wrestling, is also part of the normal life of being a Christian. In verse 12, we read this. We see it says there, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," and so on. This is the only occurrence of this word wrestle in the New Testament. The Greek word there means to sway or vibrate. And so it has this idea of wrestling or fighting or struggling. And it's been variously translated in those ways in other translations. But you understand the image here, don't you? In Greek culture, it speaks of a test of strength. And we have wrestling, not the kind of World Wrestling Federation type entertainment that you see in the TVs, but the actual grappling that you see in the Olympics comes down from Greek world, from the Greek Olympics. And here it is a test of strength and endurance. And a wrestler will train for his life, and he will train for being in all kinds of positions and use techniques. And not only is it a test of endurance and strength, it's also one of no little skill. We might look at these guys wrestling and say, oh, they're just fat men rolling about in a mat. But it's not. It's a test of strength and of skill. But notice that when it talks about wrestling here in verse 12, it talks about it in both a negative and a positive sense. So look at the negative. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What does that mean? Well, actually, if you look at the order in Greek, it actually helps us a bit. The word flesh in Greek often means our sinful human nature. And even though we're in Christ, there is remnants of that in us, and we have this battle. But it's not speaking about your sinful human nature here. It's talking about the material, the physical world. In the Greek order, it says, for we do not wrestle against blood and flesh. Blood and flesh, that's what goes up to make a man or woman, isn't it? We do not wrestle against blood and flesh. But when taken with this idea of blood, it simply refers to the material or the physical part of what makes someone a human being. It's talking about the body, the physical part. So this verse is not focusing on the spiritual battle every believer has with their remaining sinful nature, but it is stating in the first place that a Christian's great spiritual warfare is not just against the powers of this world, not just against human beings, not just against human agencies such as governments or people in your family you disagree with. The Christian's warfare is not primarily against human agencies or earthly powers. That's the negative thing. You see, in our society's thinking, our worldly thinking, they don't believe in a spiritual realm. They just believe in the material. Society generally doesn't believe in God or in a personal devil with wicked and spiritual forces at his disposal, except maybe in horror movies or novels or something. But our world doesn't believe in that spiritual realm or in God or a personal devil. Our unbelieving friends and neighbors live with the view that human beings have the capacity to resolve all their personal issues. So if you have problems in your life, you have the ability. Have you not heard that often? Just look into yourself and tap into your energy. You have the ability to solve your problems. And human beings think that all the big and terrible problems that face us, like war in our world and starvation and homelessness and all the vast problems that face us, that they can be solved by human reason and ingenuity. If human beings just focus and get together and apply their minds, they can solve all the world's problems. Historically, human beings believe that if you just work together and apply your collective will and your reasoning powers, then humanity will enjoy development, it will progress, it will evolve in a positive way towards a better and improved future. All you have to do is look at something like the United Nations and how unable it is to solve any of the world's problems. But humanity is deluded because every single person is spiritually dead. And that's one reason you need to read Ephesians 2, verse 1, before you come to Ephesians 6, verse 10, to realize that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And only by the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit giving us life and renewing us and regenerating us can we then start to face the world and face the world's problems. And so you see, we do not wrestle against blood and flesh. We do not wrestle just against the things of this world and human agencies and governments. Paul couches it in the positive terms in this way, for we do wrestle against. Now, it may not make great grammar what he writes in verse 12. Time and again, he uses the word against. Look at what it says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But look what he says. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do wrestle against certain things. We wrestle against the rulers. We wrestle not just physical, earthly government rulers, but we wrestle against the authorities and against cosmic powers and against spiritual forces of evil. We wrestle against these things, not just the human horizontal forces at work in our world. John Stott summarizes this list of against as this way: we wrestle against personal supernatural agencies. We aren't just wrestling against governments and human beings. We're wrestling against personal, supernatural agencies. Now, I'm not going to unpack the meaning of each of these supernatural agencies. Again, you can go back to Pastor Craig's sermon series on that. But the point being made here is that if you're a Christian, then you need God's spiritual armor, because your life is a war in which you're engaged not only in a life and death struggle with the devil, but your whole remaining earthly life will be characterized by wrestling, and wrestling against all these spiritual forces, all these personal supernatural agencies. You're wrestling against them. If you're a Christian, your life is not merely a struggle against earthly weakness and frailty, although that is a battle. Nor is it against merely human political institutions, economic structures, false traditions, and judicial authorities. You wrestle against cosmic powers. You and I are wrestling against demonic forces and great spiritual enemies of Christ and his people. That's why you need divine armor. That's why divine armor has been provided for you by the one true God. And so those of us who are in Christ, warfare is part and parcel of the normal Christian life. That's why you need this armor of God. We are faced with the wiles of the devil, his schemes, the craftiness of this personal being. That's why you need this Christian armor. You're wrestling, whether you like it or not as a Christian, against personal supernatural agencies. That's why you need this supernatural armor of God. And what's the final thing? It's that you may be able, verse 13, to withstand in the evil day. That's why you've been given this armor, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. What is the overall goal set out in these verses? The goal is that the Christian might stand. The Christian might be found standing. Even after all the buffetings of the devil and all his spiritual forces, that you might be found still standing. Still standing. After all the ammunition of the powers of darkness are thrown at you, the child of God, that you are found standing. There's a little word, it's a very important in the New Testament, it's the word that or so that, a purpose. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So that you may be able to stand. Again, that little word that or so that we see in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may able to be to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. Do you see what the goal is? That you will stand. Yes, you will be in warfare. Yes, you'll be wrestling against the devil and all his schemes and all his spiritual forces. But the aim is that you will stand. And that is why God has given you the spiritual armor. And this word stand means to stand firm. You've seen concrete being poured out over there, and you see a firm foundation being built. To stand firm is to have a firm foundation. Firm in Christ. Firm in Christ. You can read in the book of Acts about Paul thinking about the church in Thessalonica. He had to leave Thessalonica, and he was waiting in Athens. And he then wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. He had only been there, we think, maybe a short time. Some people think he'd only taught in 3 weekends. And he was wondering and worrying, how was the church going? And this is what we read in 1 Thessalonians 3. Timothy and Silas came to Paul and brought news that the church was standing firm. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, "For we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Paul was saying, well, to himself, "I've just been teaching a very short time in Thessalonica. I wonder how they're doing. Have they capitulated? Have they?" And he gets message, they're standing firm. They're standing firm. And that is why God has provided you with this armor, that you would stand firm. Or in terms of verse 13, that you would withstand. In other words, you would take up and you would fight, and you would fight with the devil and all the spiritual schemes, not in your own strength, but in his strength, and you would stand firm, you would withstand. So why are you to take up the armor of God? Well, if you're a child of God, for all these reasons, that you're involved in warfare, that you're faced by the wiles and schemes of the devil, that you're in a wrestling match for the whole of your life, a spiritual wrestling match against spiritual agencies. And the aim is that you would stand. That's why you're to take up this armor, that you would stand firm. You would stand firm. My wife used to love listening on podcasts to sermons by a pastor. He's retired now in Tasmania, David Jones, and she told me of one time she was listening to a sermon, and David summed up his whole ministry in this way. He said, "My whole purpose as a pastor is that you get to heaven." That's it. And that's the whole purpose of this armor, that you get to heaven, that you stand firm in this life. Are you in the Lord? You're going to be buffeted and tested. Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not a believer, you're not strong. You're going to follow the world. You're going to be faced by enemies that are too strong for you. But you need to be strong in the Lord, it says. Strong in the Lord. He is the power that makes us stand. And note that this armor is the armor of God. It's not our armor. God has provided it. He has given it to you. Take it up. Put it on. Fasten it down, the whole of it, that you might stand. But you know, standing firm is not an end in itself. Because Paul goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 that the reason we stand firm is that we might be engaged in spiritual prayer. And again in verses 19 and 20 that you might proclaim the gospel. He says, pray for me that I might proclaim the gospel. Here is the spiritual armor. Have you got it on this morning? You're faced by all these foes and all these enemies and all these powers. Put it on that you might stand firm, that you might pray on, and that you might proclaim the gospel by the way that you live and in all that you say. Let us pray.